The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And we're going to continue our study in chapter 26 of the Confession. And all right, well, we're gonna take a big chunk today. We actually studied some of this not all that long ago as we did the doctrine of the church in the afternoons. And so we're going to try to cover paragraphs 8 through 11, which basically deals with the government of the church. And so let me go ahead and read paragraph 8, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he instructs them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, or bishops or elders and deacons. Paragraph 9, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he is to be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer, and the like imposition of hands. So we get to the section in the Confession, in the chapter on the church, where we're going to deal with, in a sense, the appointed leadership of the church. And notice there's just a number of things in paragraph 8 that deserve to be highlighted. And that is that the church is both gathered and organized according to the mind of Christ. Okay. Now, this is an important thing in our day, because a lot of times we'll say gathered. So we say, well, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, that's the church. And what I want to say is that's not what Matthew 18 means. But it's not just a matter of gathering as Christians. It is gathering and being organized. Okay? And the organization takes place. It's a biblical issue. It's not merely a matter of preference. All right. And it is according to the mind of Christ. And so if we're going to define the church, it's going to be those who have gathered in the name of Christ, but also are organized according to the mind of Christ, right? And so the Confession then says that the gathered, organized church consists of both officers and members. And so I think that this should be fairly obvious to us, that if a church is to be considered a New Testament church, then it has to consist of, one, members of that church. Right. If you don't have any members, you don't have a church, but also is required officers. And the Confession is going to specify elders and deacons are the two officers. And why is this such an important thing today? Well, because in so many ways, the idea of the quote organized church is dismissed. It's under attack. It is set aside as traditionalism. In fact, the idea of, you know, just getting a few people together in your living room and opening your Bible and singing a few songs, that's the church. And what the Confession is going to underscore is that in the New Testament, the church actually looks like something more than just the fellowship of a few Christians. Okay. And so the Confession goes on and talks about the calling and the duties of officers. And this is going to be unfolded a little more. So if you take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting at verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." And so Paul is talking about the exaltation of Christ by virtue of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And it is the ascended, exalted Christ who does what? Verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." And so when we talk about, in a sense, church leadership, when we talk about elders and deacons, and we don't have time to go into it, but obviously I think that the idea of apostles and prophets, most certainly, they are foundational for the church, Ephesians 2:20. So the apostles or the apostleship was, in a sense, a unique gift to the church, right? But building on that foundation, what does Jesus continue to do? He continues to give gifts to his church. And so these gifts, these elders, these deacons are appointed by Christ. The confession is going to go on and say that they're chosen and set apart by the church, right? So there's in a sense sort of this line, and that is the ascended Christ gives gifts to his church, and then the church in turn recognizes those gifts by choosing and setting apart. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. And then those who are so chosen and set apart are set apart for the administration of the ordinances and the execution of power or duty which he entrusts. Now, here the confession is just simply saying that the officers of the church who have been appointed by Christ have been given, as it were, appointed tasks, appointed responsibilities. And notice, one is very specific and one is very broad. The specific one is the administration of the ordinances, which in the next three chapters, 27, 28, 29, we'll look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it is for the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But then you have this really very broad statement, execution of power or duty which he entrusts. And I would take that to mean basically all that is entailed in leading and shepherding the flock of God, right? And so all of these things have been given by the ascended Christ to those who have been appointed by Christ. Now, the confession then specifically adds or identifies who he's talking about, the two offices, elders and deacons. Now, you might notice the confession says bishops or elders, right? So bishop comes to us from the language of the King James and is simply the way that the King James translated the term episkopos, that is an overseer. And of course, what might be the problem with retaining the word bishop? Okay, well, it sounds Catholic, but guess what? You had the Church of England that had bishops, right? And so in those systems, guess what the bishop was? Well, yeah, but not, yeah, but that's not exactly what they're referring to here. That does end up being a problem. For instance, the king appointing bishops, right? But it actually gives an allusion to the idea of an episcopal form of government where you have bishops that are over a diocese of churches. All right. And so when you hear bishop and you think of Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism or any other denomination that has an episcopal form of government, that's what you think of is one guy who is over a number of churches, right? And of course, in the Roman Catholic system, you have the bishop of bishops, who ends up being the bishop of Rome. That's the Pope, who's over all the bishops, and then the bishops are over all the churches and so forth. And so the confession says bishops because that was the language of the King James, but it also then makes sure that it specifies elders. Okay. And so when you come to the New Testament, you have two identifiable offices in the church: elder and deacon. All right. Now, let me just say quickly that elder is presbyteros. Okay. That is the title that reflects the dignity of the office. But then you have episkopos, overseer, and the term poimen, pastor. Overseer and pastor are both functions of the elder. So you're talking about in other words, you're not talking about a proliferation of church offices. You're talking about two offices, elder and deacon, and the elder, which is his title of dignity, is to do what? Shepherd the flock and oversee the flock, right? So you could think of it this way. Presbyteros is the title for the dignity of the office. Episkopos and poimen are the titles that express the functions of the office. All right. And the fact that those are all one person is demonstrated. And so let me just show you real quick two passages. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17. So from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him who? The elders, singular or plural? Plural, of the church, singular or plural? Singular. So the plural elderships, elders of the church, singular. So Paul's calling the plurality of elders to come from the church at Ephesus. Now, verse 28. He's talking to the same men. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you see in Acts 20, verse 17 and then verse 28, you have the elders, and it is the elders who have been made overseers to do what? To shepherd the flock of God. So all three of those come together in one person. One other passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, we see very much the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says in verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, etc. So again, he addresses the elders, and what are the elders doing? They are shepherding the flock and exercising oversight. Now, how do we know that there's only two offices in the New Testament church? How do we know that there's not more? Well, when Paul is addressing the church at Philippi, he says to the church at Philippi with the elders and deacons. So that would seem to me, you have the members of the church at Philippi, and then special greeting to the elders and to the deacons. Think also of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a list of qualifications. And it's a list of qualifications for who? Elders and deacons. All right? So, now I have to, tip my hat to John Calvin, because Calvin, and in the great Presbyterian tradition, had a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders, all right? So you had, in a sense, two, I don't know if they would be considered two distinct offices. No? How would you articulate the teaching elder from the, just a matter of difference of function? Okay. All right. So functionally, that may well be true, where you have some elders that emphasize more or are given emphasis more to the oversight of the congregation, and then others that are given more to teaching. And typically it is your ordained ministry that are ordained to the teaching office of the church. And so we wouldn't make that distinction. All right. But it's a functional distinction nevertheless. All right. So paragraph 9 then deals with the calling of elders. All right. And so let me just highlight a few things here. And then so first of all, there is this sense where there are supernatural elements of the call. Now, when I say supernatural elements, I don't mean that you end up having a vision like Old Testament prophets. Supernatural in that sense. But what I do mean is that the process of calling elders is not just simply a rationalistic process. Right? There are supernatural things at work. And so we saw in Ephesians 4, the ascended Christ, who has given his spirit to his church, also has given gifts. And so with the exalted ascended Christ giving gifts to his church, and what I mean by that is the exalted Christ giving gifts to each local church. Is that a supernatural thing? Yes, that is not just some sort of rationalistic thing whereby you just and a lot of times we reduce it to just sort of a rationalistic approach of, well, who are the good businessmen in the church? Right? Who are the guys that have money? I mean, we did that, and that's why we picked Charlie. Like, who's the richest guy we know? Well, Charlie Jarrett, so he should be. No. It's not true, right? So, but do churches sometimes do that? The successful businessman, the rich guy, the entrepreneur, and then they turn around and they think somehow that leadership skills in the world will automatically translate to leadership skills in the church. Is that true? Not at all. In fact, sometimes some of the worst shepherds in the church are really good leaders out in the world, but you're talking about two different worlds. You're talking about two different standards. You're talking about two different goals, two different sets of motives, right? So to say that the exalted Christ gives elders and deacons to the church is, first of all, a supernatural thing. But then I want to just point out another text in the book of Acts. And again, there would be something that is unique to this. We should not, in a sense, expect this to be reduplicated exactly like this. But it is certainly gives us, in a sense, sort of a pattern. So this is the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch is actually filled with with gifted men. Verse 2, 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so notice there's, and you can actually see verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So there's another element where the Spirit of God is at work in a particular way where, in a sense, He working through the lives of His people actually causes people to, in a sense, sort of be brought forward in a way that the church recognizes that they are a gift of the Spirit to that church. And so what does the church do? The church is to set about praying. They're to set about fasting. And then notice. So what do you think? What do you think the church at Antioch is praying about? So let me just set the scene. So they're fasting, they're praying before the Lord. And the Spirit says, probably through one of the prophets mentioned in verse 1, set apart for me, right? Paul and Barnabas, notice that the language, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So the Spirit says that to the church, and then the church devotes themselves to fasting and prayer. What do you think they were praying about? Praying about the work. Praying about Paul and Barnabas, praying about what it was, you know, I mean, praying for clarity, right? Praying for understanding. They didn't just hear the word in a sense and then just immediately go lay hands on them and send them out. It was a prayerful process that once the Spirit of God instigated it, the church then was fully engaged in it so that you could say at the end of the day, Saul and Barnabas were sent out by both the Holy Spirit and the church, or if you will, the Holy Spirit through the church. Okay. Now, for us, this may seem sort of incredibly ordinary. Right. We don't have somebody standing up and prophesying and saying, you know, set apart, you know, so and so. But I want to just suggest to you that it is supernatural, nevertheless. Supernatural through the ordinary means of this process. And so Christ appoints by way of calling. He fits and gifts. This is all language from the confession. Fits and gifts by the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, is that not one of the things that the congregation's recognizing? That this person is fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit, all right? And by the way, I would say that when it says chosen by common suffrage of the church itself, there is a sense of consensus, if not unanimity, that this person is gifted and called, right? And so what are you looking for when you think about an elder or when you think about a deacon? You're thinking in these terms. Is he biblically qualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? In other words, is the character there? Because if the character is not there, then guess what? Then it's a non-starter, no matter how gifted he is. You do understand you could have the most gifted person on the planet. If they don't meet the moral qualifications and the character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, then it's a non-starter. Doesn't matter. Can churches make profound mistakes by just simply looking to the person who has, we just put it like my grandma used to, the gift of gab. The gift of gab has been a deceitful strategy of the devil to get people into office that don't deserve to be there. Okay, so you're looking for character. You're looking for those qualifications, and then you're seeing, is he gifted and fitted for the ministry? All right, and so this I want to say this was really important to our forefathers. I think we've sort of lost some of the significance of this perspective. So Charles Spurgeon starts the pastor's college. And what is Spurgeon's primary goal at the pastor's college? It wasn't to produce scholars. It was to produce preachers. And so Spurgeon and by the way, lectures to my students is worth reading for everybody. And Spurgeon's humor is absolutely striking at times. But he's talking about the call to the ministry. And he actually makes the point that if, and this would be this way that Spurgeon put it. So if a man had a sunken chest that is very small lung capacity and no ability to project, I can tell you that man's not called for the ministry. Now, why would Spurgeon say something like that? Well, first of all, he lived before the days of electronic amplification. All right. But Spurgeon's looking and he's saying, if you're gifted and fitted by the Spirit as a preacher, you're actually going to have certain natural abilities that comport with the spiritual abilities. Okay. So gifted and fitted. Right. And so when the church recognizes those things, they set them apart by fasting and prayer. And then there is the laying on of hands by the eldership, which is what Paul says about Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, through the laying on of the hands of the presbyteroi, plural, of the elders. All right. And so here's the process. Christ appoints by way of calling. He's fitted and gifted by the Spirit. The church recognizes that, chooses him by common suffrage, sets him apart by fasting and prayer, and then laying on of hands. And for the deacon, chosen by suffrage, set apart by prayer, imposition of hands. All right? And so that is the process. Okay, paragraph 10. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so that they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, any time that you start dealing with passages that talk about the support of the pastor and the respect of the pastor, if it's the pastor who's talking about those things, it can seem very self-serving, right? Okay, the Bible says support me. The Bible says respect me. All right. And so I got to tell you, it's a little tough sometimes to go over these things, but these are biblical truths. So the work of the pastor is what? He is attending to the service of Christ. Now, you might remember, in a sense, one thing that's a pattern for us. So in Acts chapter 6, you have the Hebrew widows that were being the Hellenistic widows who were being overlooked in the daily service of the food. Okay, so they had a program where they were taking care of the widows, and some of the widows, because of probably ethnicity, were being overlooked. Other widows were receiving favoritism. And of course, the congregation recognizes this. This is a bad idea. This is not the way things ought to be. And so what do the apostles do? The apostles say, you set apart for yourselves seven men, and then the apostles give the qualifications, right? Men that are full of the Spirit and of wisdom and so forth. And what's the reason? And this is, by the way, the prototype of the diaconate. So what is the reason? It is so, Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, we can devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, basically instead of waiting on tables. Right? So the idea of the service of Christ is that those that are called to be pastors do what? They are called to labor in the word. They are called to be in prayer. They are called to be overseeing the flock. And that's the confession goes on, watching over their souls, that as they must give an account. That, of course, comes from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The writer to the Hebrews says 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so the elders have the responsibility to do what? They have the responsibility to be preaching the word, shepherding the flock, exercising oversight, and they're to do it in a way that they know that they're going to give an account. Okay? So in a sense, the ministry is not really a job in that sense. It is a calling and it's a stewardship. And as a stewardship, there is this, at times, sort of a painful reality that you're going to give an account to Christ on the last day for how you executed your calling, fulfilled your calling. All right? And so pastors will stand on the last day and give a reckoning. That is frightening. Doesn't James tell us, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that teachers incur a higher, stricter judgment. Okay. So there is this profound sense of having to give an account for the way that you shepherded the flock, for the way that you fed the flock, for the way that you exercised oversight over the flock. But here's the other thing. Is it God's people give an account too? Okay. God's people give an account as to how they received that ministry. Right? And I love this. I think I could preach just a whole sermon. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Right? You know what that means? It means strive to make your pastors happy pastors. Don't be the source of tears. Don't be the source of heartache. Don't be the source of grief. Because for this would be unprofitable for you. Unprofitable for you when, ultimately? On the day when we're all giving an account, right? And so there is this wonderful sense where the work of the ministry is such a marvelous high calling. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was really, in a sense, in the middle 20th century, probably the most famous preacher in the UK. His fame had obviously made an impact on the United States, but he was interviewed on television programs. His opinion was sought, and he pastored Westminster Chapel in London, gave the church incredible leadership during World War II, and really is one of the finest preachers of the 20th century. And Lloyd-Jones, in his book, which was a series of lectures on preachers and preaching, says this. Someone had asked me one time if I would ever consider running for prime minister. You can imagine that thick Welsh accent. No, no. I could not stand the demotion. And so it is a high calling. It is a holy calling. And the work is a glorious work. And then the confession says, so the responsibility, so that's the responsibility of the elders and the pastors. But now there's a responsibility for the church, and the church has the responsibility of, first of all, giving due respect. Now, let me just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, you do know this can be overdone, right? You can esteem, in fact, there are certain traditions where the, quote, minister is so esteemed that he is not even seen really to be a sheep among God's flock at all. He's something altogether different. I was preaching at a church that I've preached at many times over the years, where the esteem for the pastors, I thought, was over the top. And at that time, this church, which was busting at the seams, had one bathroom for the men that was upstairs. And there was a line. It was before service, and there must have been a line of 20 guys outside waiting to use the bathroom. And I just asked one of the deacons, I said, "Where's the bathroom?" And he says, "Come with me, Pastor, come with me." And he's taking me through, and I go to stand in line. He goes, "No, no, no." He says, "Come on." And we start like bustling by the guys waiting in line. I'm like, "Hold on a second. My bladder's the same as their bladder. They got to go just like I got to go. I can stand." "No, no, 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 no. You come with us. You are a pastor." So obviously, this was one of the perks of being a pastor that I didn't realize, and that was there is a culture where the respect is overboard, all right? But I would say that by and large, that's not our problem in America. Right? This is what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "But we request of you, brethren, that you," New American Standard says, "appreciate." Okay? You see what the marginal, what does the ESV say? Respect. I'm glad Daniel's not in here, because that's actually better than appreciate, right? That you respect. Literally, the word is that you know. Okay? That you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them. Is that the way the ESV does it? You esteem? Okay. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so Paul says, you know what, church? As you look at those that diligently labor among you, have charge over you, who labor to teach you the word, here's what you're supposed to do. You're to know them. Implication could be respect, right? But also just the idea of getting to know them. And then give them the appropriate esteem. And let me just say that parents, you need to teach your kids to respect their pastors. Okay? Not to hold them in awe or such a high regard that they would never approach their pastors, but teach them to respect their pastors in a way that they understand. Pastor Brian, Pastor Daniel, Pastor Charlie, Pastor Deontay, Pastor whoever, they're God's gift to our church, and God has given them to us for your good. Okay? And he is there for you. He loves you. He prays for you. And so respect him. Okay? And so, the confession says you got to give them the due respect, but then communicate to them. And that doesn't mean verbally, by the way. Communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability so they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs. And so Paul says that those who preach the gospel get their living from the gospel. Galatians 6:6, Paul says that the one who is taught is to share good things with the one who teaches, right? And there are, Paul says that the elders who labor in the word and doctrine are worthy of double honor. And I think of the word honorarium. Okay. The idea is in all likelihood in 1 Timothy 5:17, the idea of financial support. And of course, there's a very good reason why the confession identifies this. So did Paul go into different cities as a tent maker? Yes. Sometimes, right? Sometimes. Did Paul always remain a tent maker when he was in those cities where he started out as a tent maker? Okay. No. He waited until others could come who could help support the ministry, right? So for Paul, he could go to Corinth and he could make tents. Now, Corinth ends up being sort of special because Corinth is of course, you know, well, Paul's just all about the money. And so Paul actually is going out of his way to show, look, I'm not taking anything from you. They're the exception, not the rule. The idea is that as he was making tents, he would be relieved of his tent making. You know, if Timothy would bring the gift from Philippi to help him do what? To help him continue not being entangled in secular affairs. And I want to just say that that there is sort of an emphasis today on choosing to be a bivocational pastor. That is to have a job and to do the work of the ministry and to choose that voluntarily, even if the church can afford to do otherwise. And I want to say that that is not the New Testament ideal. The New Testament ideal is that those who are laboring in the gospel should get their living from those who are profiting from their labor. All right. And so that's what the confession is telling us. And it says two things. So they may be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. Right. So you don't want to take the Baptist motto, Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. Okay. Because there are expectations of those in the ministry in terms of their own expenses that should actually be, in a sense, supported, we'll just say that, by the church. But then Paul says, or the confession says, and is required by law of nature in the express order of the Lord Jesus, right? And so there's a sense where the express law of nature, that is, there's something that's very common sense about this. If you have a guy that's working 50, 60 hours a week in spiritual service, then common sense says he needs to get his living somehow, right? And then express command of our Lord Jesus Christ. The laborer is worthy of his wages. All right. So in 2 minutes, we'll do actually we won't. We'll stop there. I'll pick it up there next week. It's a good place. Any questions? Comments? Jenny? Yeah, that'd be my question. Why is he an elder if he can't? And I don't want to like throw stones at somebody else's house, but I just want to say that if you're a twin, it's probably not a good idea to appoint your own twin brother, or not twin, but brother. I honestly have grave reservations about a certain form of nepotism in the ministry anyway, because it is very open for corruption. All right. But yeah, if he's given the responsibility to preach and he can't preach, then that's a problem, because elders are to be apt to teach. Yeah. Tony, you know what? I was going to bet. I was like betting in my mind. Tony's going to ask a question.
Well, I have a
comment. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's like Parliament, the House of Commons and the House of Lords. Yeah. So it was for the idea of equity. So, yeah. So why don't you close this?
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.